the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John chapter 5. As you know, this past week, the Reverend Billy Graham went to be with the Lord after, well, he's 99 years old when he died. He had preached the gospel to an estimated over 200 million people, and there are millions who would give a testimony even today, maybe even someone in this room, who are Christians because of the result of listening to the gospel preached by Billy Graham and his invitation. He was quoted as saying, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address." That's awesome. "I will have gone into the presence of God." So he changed his address, and that is true for all of us. At some point, we'll be changing our address because of God's grace towards us and what he's promised to us, the home that we have in heaven. Now that Billy is gone, however, we got to pick up the slack. I mean, 200 million people, we're going to have to really step it up, because life goes on infinitely long after death, and eternal life is vital. All humans, every human ever born, will live forever. The question is, where will they spend eternity? And this morning we're going to look at the topic of the resurrection in John chapter 5, just verses 25 to 30. Remember, chapter 5 in John marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus on earth, because the Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, began to persecute him at this point. And remember last week what happened was Jesus was accused of blasphemy by those religious rulers because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and then he claimed to be God. And you remember that the religious rulers were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. Well, Jesus didn't deny that claim. Instead, he doubled down on it and gave four proofs, or four claims that he was indeed God. He wasn't just claiming to be God, he was God. And he gave us four proofs of that in verses 19 to 24, which we looked at last week. Remember verse 19 to 20, he said that he is equal with God in his works. He did the things that the Father does. He always did what the Father did. He never acted independently, but he acted in like manner, in verse 19, to what he saw the Father doing. The things that the Father did, those are the things that the Son did. So he was equal with God in his works. And one of those works was the ability to raise the dead. So Jesus came to be equal with God, not just in his works, but in his resurrection power. In verse 21, he says that he gives life to whom he wishes. This morning we'll look at that in a little more detail, that he can give life to whom he wishes. That's something only God the Father could do, but God the Son also can do it, because Jesus, the Son of God, is God. He also claimed to be equal with God in verse 22 in his judgments, because he says that God the Father entrusted all judgment to the Son. He will judge all believers at the Bema Seat judgment for rewards, and he will judge at the end of the millennium, and we'll see this again today, he will judge all unbelievers at the end of the millennium at the Great White Throne judgment based on their deeds. They will end up in the lake of fire. We'll see that again this morning. Then finally, in verse 23, Jesus claimed equality with God in his honor. Verse 23 says, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them." And that was a rebuke to those religious rulers, because they were saying that you can only honor God the Father, and he was claiming honor himself, and they were refusing to honor him. And in so doing, they were dishonoring the Father. They didn't realize it, but they were the one who were blaspheming by dishonoring the Son, because Jesus says the Son deserves the same honor as a Father. Those are the claims to deity that Jesus gave, and that's the basis for the wonderful statement of verse 24, which ought to be a memory verse for any one of us. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." When someone believes, at that moment, they have, it says, or has eternal life. Present tense. Not after they die, they get eternal life. But at the moment they believe in Jesus, they have eternal life at that moment. They already possess it. They pass out of death into life, because spiritually they were dead, and now they're made spiritually alive. They're born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3. You have to be born again, because everyone is born spiritually dead. Everyone that is born physically is spiritually separated from God. They're spiritually dead. You have to be born that second time, being born again, to be born to have spiritual life. That happens the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And at that point, from that point, even when your physical body dies, your spirit will continue in an everlasting, unbroken relationship with Jesus Christ. And eventually, you'll get new resurrected bodies. Those who are believers get new bodies that replace these bodies, new bodies that don't break down, that don't get gray hair or lose hair, that don't have pain and suffering and eventually die, imperishable bodies. And we'll see that again this morning because the topic is resurrection. When we look at verses 25 to 30, the dead being made alive. And really, there's two types of resurrection that Jesus refers to here. The first is spiritual resurrection, and the second is physical resurrection. The first being spiritual resurrection is in verses 25 and 26, starting with the persons involved, verse 25. John 5, verse 25. Everybody there? Another truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That truly, truly, remember, that's verily, verily in the King James Version. It's a statement that Jesus used 20 times in John's Gospel. Nowhere else, but in John's Gospel, 20 different times, he says, truly, truly. It's a statement we saw last week in verse 19. Literally, it's amen, amen. And it signifies that what follows is very important and trustworthy. In other words, listen carefully. What I'm about to say is true and it's very important. So truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. The NIV translates that, a time is coming and has now come. It's an expression that signifies a change. Something new has come. It's like saying, from now on, this is how it's going to be. It's future, but it's also now. From this point and forward, something has happened that's changed things. What's happened? Jesus has come. The kingdom of God has come in the form of the king. Jesus has come to earth. It's the same phrase that Jesus used with the woman at the well. Remember back in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well? In John 4:23, Jesus said, but an hour is coming and now is. It's coming, but now is, when the true worshipers will worship this Father in spirit and in truth. Remember, because Jesus said, now that the Son of God is here, now that the Messiah is here, there's going to be a new way of worship. You're going to worship in spirit and truth, not at the temple in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to a certain place. You can worship wherever you are. There's a change in worship because the King of Kings has come to earth and the kingdom is here. Well, here there's a change also in chapter 5. And the change is the dead can be changed to living. There's a change that is coming, but it's begun now because I'm here. An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's Jesus. And those who hear will live. Well, who are the dead? The dead here are different than the dead in verses 28 and 29. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus will talk about the bodies that are in the grave that are already physically dead. And that will involve physical resurrection. But here, it's talking about now is, the time now is. There in verse 28, it says, an hour that is coming in the future, but here it's coming, but it now is. It's already started. He's talking about people coming alive right now. In other words, while Jesus is there, people will move from death to life. When do they do that? Well, we already saw it. We saw it in the Samaritans, that woman at the well who believed in Jesus and then brought back her townspeople, and they believed in Jesus. At that moment when they believed, they were born again. They were made spiritually alive. They had, you might call it then, a spiritual resurrection. They were made alive spiritually. He's talking about spiritually dead people, not people who physically died here, but people who are spiritually dead coming to life. How do they do it? They hear the word of Jesus and they believe. Jesus is out preaching the good news. He's preaching the gospel. People are putting their faith in him. His disciples have put their faith in him. Those Samaritans have put their faith in him. People are becoming his disciples. They're putting their faith in Jesus, and because of it, they're moving out of death into life. Jesus explained that to the religious ruler, Nicodemus, when they met back in chapter 3 privately. He told them, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Why do you have to be born again? Because you're dead spiritually. The Apostle Paul wrote that all are born spiritually dead, separated from God by their sin. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says it like this: God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, every single person is dead in their sins. When they meet Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him, they're made alive. God makes them alive with Christ. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You must be born a second time. You have to be born spiritually. You have to be born from above, or the phrase is born again. You're born the first time, but you're separated from God. You have to be born again to be made spiritually alive and have a relationship with God. And that's what he's talking about here. The people in verse 25, the dead that hear the voice of God and will live, are those who are sinners like you and me, who are separated from God, but who are born again and become alive. How are they born alive? By believing. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:15 that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You believe and then you're made alive. Or as we saw, remember in the verse preceding this passage, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. They were dead, but now they have eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's the spiritual resurrection Jesus is talking about. Though the time has come, and it now is, I'm here, it's coming, but it now is that I'm here, that people are coming alive spiritually. They're coming to be born again and have an everlasting relationship with God. Now, obviously, the thought is they hear the voice of the Son of God, that's Jesus, and they believe him who sent him. And they who hear will live, it says in verse 25. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. Obviously, the thought is not that they hear it in their ears, but that they heed it in their heart. They believe it. They believe in Jesus as the Son of God. At that moment, they move from death to life. They are resurrected in a spiritual sense. The persons involved then are spiritually dead sinners. The purpose is in verse 25, part B, it says, those who hear will live. The purpose is life, eternal life, to be born again, to be made spiritually alive, and that they will have eternal life, it says back in verse 24. That means an everlasting life that lasts forever. It begins now, but it never ends. That's what our memory verse is about, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, life forever. It's the primary purpose for the whole Gospel of John, in which John A., the apostle author of the book, presents the proof to unbelievers so that they will believe in Jesus, and then they who are dead in their sins will be made alive. The very purpose statement of this book is in John 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You need to have life. And you can have it right now. If you're an unbeliever, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ right now and move from death to life. Move into a relationship with Jesus that will never end. Eternal life isn't something that happens after you die. It's something that starts now and continues after you physically die. Verse 24 again says, the person who believes has, present tense, been resurrected, spiritual life. The question is, have you done that? Have you done that yourself? Have you heard the word of Jesus, that he is the Son of God? Have you believed that God sent him to die on the cross for your sins? And have you received him as your own Savior? If you have, you're living. If you haven't, you're the walking dead. You're a zombie in the sense of you're separated from God by your sins. Put your faith in Jesus and come to life. Have everlasting life starting today and lasting forever. In the next verse, verse 26, Jesus shows not just the people, the spiritually dead, and the purpose that they'd have everlasting life, but the power behind it. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. See, not only does the Lord Jesus have life in himself, he is the life giver. He gives that life. He is the source of that life. The Father granted that to him. He gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is the source or the giver of life. In the early church, Peter was preaching after Jesus has gone back to be with the Lord, he's ascended back to heaven. He's preaching. There's the early church started, and he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, in the temple, I guess in the temple, in Acts 3:15. And he rebukes them. He rebukes the Jewish unbelievers. He says, "You guys put to death," watch what he calls Jesus, "the Prince of Life. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." That word prince refers to the pioneer or the beginner of something. He's the beginner or the pioneer of life. The same word is translated as author in Hebrews 2:10. He's the author of life. Or in Hebrews 2:10, he's the author of salvation. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the author of life. He's the author or the source or the beginner or the prince of life, the pioneer of life, the originator, the fountain of life. Psalm 36:9 says that God is the fountain of life. Well, Jesus is God, and therefore he is the fountain of life. In him was life, and he's the giver of life. Other New Testament verses talk about how Jesus is the source of life. John the Apostle wrote in John 1 verse 4, back at the very beginning, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." In John's first epistle, 1 John 5:11, he says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed about himself in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the what? The life." And to Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11:25. And just after that, Jesus went and proved that by raising Lazarus from the dead, which he also did for the son of a widow in Luke chapter 7 and for the synagogue official Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. He actually took someone who was physically dead and rose them to life because he is life. Jesus is life. He's the author and the giver of life. And that leads to the second type of resurrection. Not just spiritual resurrection, but coming soon physical resurrection. Starting in verse 27. "The persons here are the Son of Man," verse 27. "And God gave him," or he gave him, God the Father gave him the Son, "and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." See, not only did God give God the Father give God the Son the authority to have life, but here in verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment. Remember, we saw that last week in verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." God the Father said to the Son, "You are the one who's going to judge." God, who's the judge of all the earth, says to the Son, "You're going to do the judging," because Jesus is God. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. The Apostle Peter was preaching Jesus to a group of Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, saying about Jesus, "This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And we'll see that this morning. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And why did God the Father grant judgment? Grant the authority to judge to God the Son? Because verse 27 says, Jesus is the Son of Man. We already saw he's the Son of God, but here it says he's the Son of Man. What is that? It's a messianic title. The Son of Man is a messianic title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, to describe the Messiah. Jesus often used that phrase, the Son of Man, of himself, as he does here in verse 27. The title, Son of Man, is used 12 times in John's Gospel and over 80 times in all four Gospels. Commentator William MacDonald commented, "The title, the Son of Man, emphasizes the Lord's perfect humanity. In one sense, we are all sons of man, but the title, the Son of Man, sets Jesus off from every other man who ever lived. It describes him as a man according to God, one who is morally perfect, one who would suffer, bleed, and die, and one to whom universal headship has been given." He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. And the Jews who heard Jesus claim that messianic title for himself, the Son of Man, knew that he was claiming not only to be the Messiah, but that he would be the one that executes judgment. He would be the one that would judge all men. Well, the person of the Son of Man, Jesus, would judge those who are physically dead or the sleeping in verse 28. The Son of Man will judge the sleeping or those who are dead physically, verse 28. "Do not marvel at this." King James Version says, "Marvel not," or the NIV, "Do not be amazed, He's going to make an amazing statement. So he's saying, don't get blown away by this. Consider this. Don't stumble over this. Consider what I'm saying to you, because this is going to shock you. He knew that those religious rulers are going to be blown away by this claim. Remember, he's talking to the Jewish religious rulers here. This is boldness, what he's saying to those who are trying to kill him. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and verse 29, and will come forth. All who are in the tombs. He's talking about the second time of resurrection here. He's talking about spiritual resurrection before. Now he's talking about physical resurrection, giving life to those who are physically dead or in the tombs, it says. NIV and the King James translate that the graves. They're dead. Their bodies are dead. That's the future physical resurrection. And notice in verse 28 it says, for an hour is coming. But it doesn't say, and now is, like it did back in verse 25. It's just an hour is coming. This is still future. It hasn't come yet, but it's future. It's talking about the resurrection that has two different aspects to it in verse 29. The resurrection of life, and the other one, the resurrection of judgment. That's really what it boils down to. Two resurrections. A resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. So the persons are the Son of Man and the sleeping physical dead. The end of verse 28 shows the power. Because those in the tombs will hear his voice, and then verse 29, and will come forth. In the future, the life-possessing, life-giving Lord Jesus will call forth with his voice, and the physically dead will come forth and be resurrected and reunited with their bodies. The spirits and the bodies will be reunited, and those bodies will come up out of the grave and out of the sea and out of the tomb and wherever they are and be reconnected with their spirits. You know that? That every single person who has ever been born physically will be resurrected, and that spirit that is dead and sleeping will be resurrected, or that spirit that is wherever it is will be reconnected with that body that's sleeping wherever that is, in the grave or in the sea or wherever the body is. They will be reconnected, every single one. Not just believers, but unbelievers. Everyone is reunited with their bodies someday. However, where those two groups, believers and unbelievers, spend eternity in their new resurrected bodies couldn't be more different. The rest of verse 29 gives us the purpose of the physical resurrection. The purpose is those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Those are the two resurrections. And you notice in NASB that the word deeds in verse 29, if you have an NASB Bible, it's in italics. Why is it in italics? It's to show us that the word deeds doesn't appear in the original text. It literally reads, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. In other words, there's two groups. The good refers to believers in Jesus. The evil refers to unbelievers, those who reject Jesus. Romans 3 teaches there are none righteous. There are none good. Romans 3 says, there are none righteous, none who does good. All have sinned. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Luke 18, 19, no one is good except God alone. So who are the good? Well, those are the good that received Jesus' righteousness as a gift. Romans 5 says, when you believe in Jesus, he applies his righteous life to your account so that we are justified. We're seen as if we're righteous, even though all have sinned. No one is good on their own. Right? So the good here are those who have believed in Jesus and are given God's goodness, given Christ's righteousness as a gift. We aren't saved by good works. However, we are saved for good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. So those who are good, those who did the good, are those who are believers. They will hear Jesus' voice and come forth, it says, to a resurrection of life. They get new, imperishable, eternal bodies similar to Jesus' resurrected body that will live forever with the Lord. And there are two New Testament passages, I'm just going to read them to you, that speak of this resurrection. It happens at the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. New immortal bodies. And then the rapture resurrection is also described in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There it is, the voice of Jesus. With a shout. with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Those two passages describe the resurrection rapture when we get our new bodies. Believers who are dead already, Christians who have died and are with the Lord spiritually, they don't have their new resurrection bodies yet. They get that at the rapture. Okay, and so will we. We'll either be raptured, or if we're living, we'll be raptured to meet with them. If we're already in the grave, we'll be resurrected and reunited with our new resurrected bodies, and we'll be with the Lord together forever. And then there comes a separate kind of resurrection for Old Testament believers, and for those who become believers during the seven-year tribulation. They become believers during that time, which is after the rapture. That's the second one, but that's also part of the resurrection of life. It's for believers. The resurrection of life is for believers. The resurrection of judgment is for unbelievers. What are our new bodies going to be like? Well, I don't know, but they're physical. They'll be like Jesus' body. They won't be sick or die. I'm comforted to know that Jesus, after he was resurrected, ate food. That's a good news for us, isn't it, for the future? We'll still eat. Maybe we can walk through walls like Jesus did when he appeared to the disciples. I don't know. I don't want to speculate that we'll be flying and stuff like that. I'm just saying we get new bodies that live forever, that don't have the limitations and pains and hurts and ends that these bodies have now. We get new, resurrected, perfect, imperishable bodies. But in verse 29 is the contrasting resurrection, the resurrection of judgment. Those are for the unbelievers are called. They're the evil, which described all of us until we came to know the Lord. And thankfully, he, by his grace, rescued us from that. But for those who remain in unbelief, who reject Jesus Christ, remember we said last week, at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, just before God ushers in a new heavens and a new earth, John the Apostle, John the author, records what he saw in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, meaning the VIPs and the nobodies, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. In other words, there's our books with the deeds of everyone who's ever lived. The evidence presented at the sinful life, and the judge there is who? Jesus, because all judgment is entrusted to him. Then verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's talking about the bodies. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. What's happening there is a resurrection where the dead bodies of unbelievers all throughout history will be resurrected, reunited to their spirits so that they can stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged. The result of that judgment for every single one of the people in it is the lake of fire, because only unbelievers are at that judgment, the great white throne judgment. Only those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 15, Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So in summary, believers will be resurrected and given new imperishable bodies so that they can reign with Christ in glory forever. Unbelievers will also be given resurrection bodies, not glorified, but in which they will suffer God's wrath. There's just wrath against sin forever and ever in the lake of fire. Jesus is the judge. And the question is, do you know the judge? If you know the judge personally, he's already paid for your sins and you will get off scot-free. But if you don't know him personally, you'll stand before him and you'll be judged for everything you did. That's not what you want. You don't want to be judged for your deeds, because your good deeds are filthy rags and your bad deeds are violations of his commands and deserve judgment forever. The Son of God is permitted, in our final verse, by the Father to judge everybody, the living and the dead. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again, here we see Jesus completely focused, not on his own will, but on the Father's. His will didn't differ from the Father's. He didn't have his own will. He just did what the Father's will was. He shared the Father's will. He only did what the will of him who sent him was, which is a great example for us. Like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will. Remember that when you're thinking about what to do in life. Not my will, but thy will be done. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His judgment will be just because it's God's judgment. And God cannot err or do wrong. He has perfect knowledge, and his judgment will be perfect and just. A couple application points, and then we'll wrap up this morning. I only have like four of them. I'm sure you can think of others in your own life. But really, it's not a doing passage, really. It's more of a knowing passage. Knowing where we're going. Knowing what God did for us. But at least a couple of things I thought of. One is warn people of coming judgment. Our job on earth is to warn people and then to tell them the good news of how to avoid that judgment. Because everyone is headed to stand before the Lord. And the majority of people, the wide path of destruction, the majority of people will end up at that great white throne judgment. People are dying without Jesus all the time. Someday they're going to get reunited to a body that will be thrown in the lake of fire. That's horrifying. We need to warn people. We have a responsibility to warn people. Which leads to the good news, though. Share the good news. Warn people, but share the way out. Share the hope, the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, we talked about this at a guys group on Thursday, tells us we're ambassadors for Christ. We are all ambassadors, God's representatives. And we're trusted with his message. And you know what his message is to planet Earth? The word of reconciliation. God wants people to be reconciled to him now so that they don't have to face the lake of fire. They can be born again and have eternal life now so they don't have to face eternal death in the lake of fire. Billy Graham shared that message for many, many years, and many believed it through his preaching. Now he's gone, and now it's up to us. Okay, be a bunch of Billy Scrams or whatever you are. We all are ambassadors. We're all scram ambassadors. We're going to all share the gospel, share the good news with people, how to be rescued from the... There's nothing more important than you'll tell anybody. You can tell somebody, hey, you dropped your keys in the snowbank there, and they're going to find their keys because you told them. And if you don't tell them, they don't find their keys. But that's not nearly as important as telling about the way to get to heaven. Nothing. You could lose your car and not get in it. That's a big problem, but not compared to eternity. Whatever you tell somebody, it isn't as important as what you tell them about Jesus. So tell people the message of reconciliation. Point people to Jesus. Third, focus on forever. Because really our lives are like, remember how Randy Alcorn described it? As a dot. We got 70 to 80 years on average. Some cases many less than that. But on average, 70 to 80 years. He describes that as, if you look in your Bible at the end of any verse you want, there's a little period there, that little dot. Your life, the 70 years, in light of eternity, is in that dot. From the left side of it to the right. That's your life on earth. Then there's a line you draw from there and extend.